We know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you now thankful for your word and seeking to hear from you. Open our ears and our hearts and make us ready not only to hear it, but to humbly obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Do you have confidence toward God? Do you live confidently before him? That's something that the Apostle John intends for us to do. As we've been looking at 1 John, we've understood some of John's concerns and his purposes for writing this letter. The churches that he sent the letter to have gone through a very difficult time, and they still are. Some who were part of the Christian community rejected Christ and left the churches. And they're still trying to tempt and deceive the others to follow them. John began the letter by reminding his readers that he and the other apostles were those who had been with Jesus while he was on earth. They traveled with him. They were taught by him. They were there when he was betrayed and crucified and resurrected. And they touched where the nails and the spear had pierced him. They saw him ascend into heaven. They heard the angel tell them he would come back in the same way. They had received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and they continue to have fellowship with the Father and the Son. John writes so that his readers will also have that fellowship. He wants their joy to be full. He writes so that they do not sin. And he gives them clear instruction on what to do when they do sin. He wants to give them assurance in the faith and assurance of eternal life. He wants them to understand and be able to see the difference between a child of God and a child of the devil. He says that clear difference is revealed in the way they live. The children of the devil selfishly look out for themselves, and they hate the children of God. But the children of God love one another, not just with words, but in deed and in truth. In today's passage, John continues with the theme that we looked at last week, loving one another. And he looks at how it relates to our relationship with God. This passage also happens to contain the two most difficult verses in 1 John for translators and commentators, verses 19 and 20. The words that John used there and the structure of the sentences really make it difficult to know for sure what John is saying in those verses. And I'm not going to go into all the details of those difficulties, but I do want to explain a little bit on the different views so if you read study Bible notes or a commentary, you'll understand why there may be some differences there. When it comes to something like this, you may even ask, well, why would God have his word be written so that parts of it are difficult to understand? And first, we need to know there that difficulties like this don't affect our understanding of the gospel. The gospel is clearly shown all over in the scriptures, and anyone is able to read it and understand it. Of course, it's the Holy Spirit who must open their eyes so that they submit to what it says and place their faith in Christ. But the gospel is clearly there. It's clearly seen. We know Scripture overall ultimately is written by the all-knowing, all-wise God. And here we are, 2,000 years nearly after the New Testament was written, and we're still learning from it. And we'll continue learning from it throughout history. One other book that God has written is creation itself. The words of that book are people and angels, animals and trees and mountains and stars and everything else of creation. The storyline is all of history. If God writes a book like that, well, it's no wonder that the Bible, a book of words that we read, is so broad and deep that we'll be able to study it forever. So some of what the Bible says is challenging to figure out. God wants us to trust Him in that and to apply diligence to understand His Word. Even Peter said that some of what Paul wrote was hard to understand. In 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, he said, "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures." So Peter says Paul's epistles are part of the Scriptures, and there are some things in them that are hard to understand. And untaught and unstable people twist the Scriptures to their own destruction. Well, that's even some of what John is dealing with, as the Antichrists were there twisting Scriptures. One thing they were saying was that Jesus was not the Christ. So they were twisting even the gospel. And their deceptions were causing problems and were leading people astray. Well, there is much in the Bible for us to dig into and to understand, and we must use care in doing that to guard against going astray. One thing to understand as we study the Scriptures is that God loves His people, the church, the bride of Christ. Christ died for her and continues to love and teach her and provide for her through the Holy Spirit, whom He sent to fill and guide and direct her. And He has done that as the church has grown from its infancy, battling heresies along the way. He's guided her in understanding the gospel and all of the Scriptures. So as we look at a passage like this, which has some difficult Greek words and grammar, which there are several, none of the various views of those words affects or changes any major doctrine of the Christian faith. But as with all of Scripture, we want to understand it. We want to learn how we can apply it and live it out as well. As we look at it, many who have studied this passage believe that John, in verses 19 and 20, kind of steps away from what he has been talking about, loving one another. And in a parenthetical aside, he talks about our hearts. And in that understanding, our hearts are understood to be our consciences. And it's thought that John is describing how our consciences can condemn us falsely. But God knows all, and we can take comfort in God in spite of a false sense of guilt. Now, the content of what's described there, that is all true. From other places in the Bible, we know that our consciences are not perfect. They can both falsely condemn us and falsely excuse us. We do need to listen to our consciences, but we don't ultimately trust in them. We know that God's word is what is always true. So the content of that perspective is true, but there are others who study this passage and they don't believe that is what this passage is talking about. And one reason for that is there's another word that means conscience. It's not used in this passage. And the word heart, it's not normally used to mean conscience It's one of the issues there. But others who study this believe, and this is the view that makes the most sense to me, others believe that John is continuing to talk about loving one another all through this section from verse 11 through verse 24. So verses 19 and 20 would not then be a parenthetical thought. Instead, they would follow in line with John's argument. Now, last week, as we looked at verses 11 through 18, after the service, someone mentioned that I didn't say very much about verse 17. And that's true. It's actually going to enter in more into our study of these verses today. But before looking at that and these verses, I want to read a passage in Deuteronomy that seems like it may form the backdrop for what John is talking about here. It's in Deuteronomy 15, verses 1 through 11. And that says, at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. And this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is Yahweh's release. So every 7 years, there's a year of release. And all debts that are not yet paid, they will be released. Now, continuing verse 3, it says, of a foreigner you may require it, but you shall give up your claim to what is owed by your brother, except when there may be no poor among you. So the exception to this is if there are no longer any poor Israelites. Well, how could there be no poor Israelites? Well, continuing on, for Yahweh will greatly bless you in the land which Yahweh your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, only if you carefully obey the voice of Yahweh your God to observe with care all these commandments which I command you today. So this year of release, it only applies to loans to Israelites, to brothers. And the ideal situation is that there will come a time when no Israelites are in poverty and need a loan. Continuing in verse 6. For Yahweh your God will bless you just as he promised you. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren, within any of the gates of your land, which Yahweh your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor shut your hand from your poor brother. But you shall open your hand wide to him, and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Beware, lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing. And he cry out to Yahweh against you, and it become sin among you. So it's saying, since the year of release is near, a person who could help his brother might think, well, I might not get paid back. So he hardens his heart and doesn't loan his brother who is in need. Continuing verse 10, you shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him. Because for this thing, Yahweh your God will bless you in all your works, in all to which you put your hand. For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor, and your needy in your land. Okay, with that scenario and that text in mind, let's come back to 1 John chapter 3. John has been talking about how we know love. We know love because Jesus laid down his life for us. And with Jesus as our example, we also ought to lay down our lives for one another. Then in verse 17, John says, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? You see how similar that is to Deuteronomy 15. If we shut up or harden our heart toward our brother in need, that doesn't demonstrate the love of God. And it's directly against God's instruction and commandment in Deuteronomy 15. 1 John 3:18 and 19 says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know we are of the truth." By what? What's the "this" pointing to? Well, it's what John just said. Because we love in deed and in truth. We don't close up or harden our heart, but we demonstrate the love of God and care for the needs of our brother. Then verse 19 continues, "And we shall assure our hearts before God." Now, you might have a note in your margin there that says the word that's translated "assure" could also be translated as "persuade" or "convince." Persuade is the much more common meaning for that word. So what does it mean to persuade our hearts before God here? Well, if we have become entangled in the problem described in Deuteronomy 15 or 1 John 3:17, we've hardened our heart. Rather than having compassion for our brother, we've turned away. We've become guilty of breaking God's command. Now, our hearts, they need some persuasion to bring them in line with God's word. Now, in this understanding, our hearts are not our consciences. Normally, in the Bible, our hearts are the core of our being. Our hearts contain our beliefs, our concerns, our priorities, our emotions flow from our hearts. And our hearts need to be taught by God's word and corrected so that we understand and practice His love. Verse 20 says, "For if your heart, if our heart condemns us," well, if we have hardened our heart against helping our brother, it certainly has condemned us. Our heart has taken us astray, and we've broken God's commandment. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows all things. If we have hardened our heart, we're guilty of that sin. It's a sin in our heart, so probably it wasn't noticed by anyone else. But God knows all things, even what's in our heart. He's greater than our hearts, so He can teach us and change our heart and set us on the right path. He can humble us. He may even need to discipline us. And then as Hebrews 12:11 says, "After the discipline, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So it's a comfort to know that God is greater than our hearts. He can and does overrule the fallenness in our hearts, and He turns us toward Him in repentance. 1 John 3, verse 21 says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God." In this specific example, if our heart does not turn us away from our brother in need, which would be against God's command, if instead we have compassion on our brother and we help him in his need, we're imitating Christ. We're doing what pleases God. We're loving one another, and that gives us confidence before God. Now, so the phrase, "if our heart does not condemn us," that means our heart does not turn us away so that we disobey God. In other words, if our heart leads us to obey God, we have confidence before God. And it's not a confidence in the sense that we think we've earned something and now God owes us because of how well we've done. No, it's similar to children. Those of us who are older, we've got to remember back to what it was like to be a young child, and the children in the room, you'll already know this. If you know that you have done something wrong, do you come to your parents with a smile on your face and you're full of confidence? Probably not. You might try to fake it. You might think they don't know and They won't find out what you've done. But even then, you know it was wrong. You know things aren't right. As children, when we've disobeyed, we come to our parents with a bit of fear and trepidation because we know discipline is coming. And rightfully so. But when you, as a child, are obedient, you're happy. You feel good about yourself. Not only does your parent love you, as they always do, but they're also pleased with you. They're happy. It's those times that are particularly joyful in the relationship between you and your parents. We have very similar things going on in our relationship with God. When we're living in obedience to God, we show that we love Him. You can't obey God without loving Him. Remember, that's the greatest commandment. So we love God. We also love His Word. It teaches us about the God we love and the God who loves us. We love His commandments because we know they're for our good. And they tell us how to live rightly in this world and how to do what our God wants us to do. Now, just because we live in obedience, does that mean that that doesn't mean that everything will always be nice and easy for us? You know, we still may go through great difficulties. But even in the midst of those difficulties, when we're living in obedience, we have confidence before God. We know we can come to God with joy and confidence as His child. We know He loves us. We love Him. We're thankful for His love and for the ways He cares for us in spite of the difficulties. Verse 22, it gives another result of living in obedience. It says, "And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight." Now, there are many passages about prayer in the Bible. They each deal with one or more aspects of prayer. No single passage is going to say everything about even the aspects of prayer that it's dealing with. Here, John gives us just one sentence about prayer, and it raises some questions, doesn't it? Now, I'm sure I'm not going to answer all of the questions here, but with this one sentence, clearly John is linking prayer to keeping God's commandments and doing what pleases God. Let's think back to the relationship between children and parents. Now, if you as a child had clearly been disobedient, and you and your parent knew it, and you come to your parent and you ask for something as if nothing was wrong, would you be likely to get what you asked for? First off, your parent would probably be astounded at your lack of sorrow or sense of guilt with no repentance. And relating that to prayer, as we are here, that would be like what Proverbs 28:9 says. One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. In Psalm 66:18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." It's rather audacious to think we can expect to receive the desired answers to our prayers if we sin and we go on as if nothing happened. That's not pleasing to God at all. Instead, we need to return back to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Remember, that's how John tells us to live in the light. In fellowship with the Father and the Son, we confess our sins. Now, we will never live in sinless perfection in this life. But we do need to confess our sins so that we restore fellowship with God and do what's pleasing to Him. Okay, so if we do that, if we confess our sins, does this verse then say we will receive anything and everything we ask for in prayer? Well, let's think of our relationship with our parents again. When we're young, let's say we've been obedient and things are wonderful between us. Well, if in ignorance as a little child we ask for something that would cause us great harm, will our parent give it to us? Of course not. No loving parent would do that. But on the other hand, if you asked for something that your parent knows would be good to give to you, they're going to delight to give it to you. John's emphasis here isn't on everything that we could possibly ask for in prayer. That's not his focus. If we look at the context, we see John is focusing on keeping God's commandments and doing what pleases God. He's concerned about maintaining a right relationship with God through obedience and repentance, through walking in the light. John is saying it's only within that context that we can even think about receiving whatever it is we might ask for. And there's something else that happens. As we seek to live in a way that pleases God, practicing His truth and love, our desires become more and more like His. We want His will in our lives and in the lives of those around us. The more we enjoy and develop our love for God and His Word and our relationship with Him as obedient children, the more we do that, the more we find ourselves asking for and receiving those things that are pleasing to God. Now in verse 23, John summarizes the commandments that he's focusing on. And really, he gives an overall summary like Jesus did with the greatest commandment. John says, "And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment." The first part of the commandment is to believe in the name of God's Son, Jesus Christ. John uses the words there that state who Jesus truly is. He is Jesus, who came in the flesh, incarnate. He's God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And He's the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. To believe in Him is to commit yourself completely to who He is, the God-man who came to take away sin and destroy the works of the devil. It's similar to how John sums up the words of his gospel. In chapter 20, verse 31, he says, These words are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in His name. So the first part of the commandment is the gospel. To believe in Jesus for who He really is. And anyone who is fully committed to Jesus in that way would also keep His commandment to love one another. So belief, or faith, and love are inextricably tied together. Then, in verse 24, John comes back to a word we've seen him use quite a bit already, the word abide. Verse 24, he says, "Now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him." Now remember, to abide in something is to remain in it, or to live in it. Keeping Christ's commandments is how we live in Christ, and how He lives in us. The rest of verse 24 says, "And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us." You may have noticed this as we've been working through 1 John so far. Near the end of discussing something, John tends to put in a hook that leads to the next thing that he's going to talk about. And that's what he does here. He says, Jesus dwells in us as the Holy Spirit. And in the next section, John is going to talk more about the Holy Spirit. God willing, we'll look at that next week. In this passage, something that John emphasizes is being able to live before God with confidence. It's the kind of confidence you see between a parent and a child where they have a very good relationship. The parent loves and cares for the child. The child loves and obeys the parent. The child has joy and confidence in the presence of the parent because there's no barrier between them. Our relationship with God is similar. We want to have fellowship with God, like John describes. We want to walk before him in the light with nothing to hide from his light. That's because we love and trust him and keep his commandments. When we do sin, we confess that sin. We're forgiven and we're cleansed. And of course, keeping his commandments includes loving the brethren, his other children. The specific example here was to use the possessions that God has given us to help our brother who is in need. As we saw last week, there's an almost unlimited number of ways we can demonstrate love to one another. We need to be busy looking for ways to love one another and then following through and doing those things. So you could ask yourself, what are the ways you could use what you have to help a brother or sister in Christ? Don't harden your heart, but open your hand to them as God says. That's one area that clearly differentiates the children of God from the children of the devil. We love one another. And in his wisdom, God has placed us in a world with many complexities, many difficulties, sin, and even false teachers like the Antichrist that John was dealing with. As we live together as a church, walking in God's light, loving one another, keeping his commandments, we have confidence toward God. And having confidence toward God also gives us confidence toward the world and whatever it throws at us. After all, the creator and ruler of this world is our Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have made us your children. Thank you for giving us your word and uniting us with Christ and with one another as the church. And we do ask you, deepen our understanding of your word and how it applies to every area of our lives. Give us faithfulness to live in obedience, to love one another in deed and in truth. May we know your love and walk in confidence before you, exalting you as our Lord, the Lord and God over all. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.